Please open your Bibles with me on Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We'll be reading from verse 19 until verse 34, until the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 until the end of the chapter. So it says the blessed word of the Lord. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you eat or what you drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field. How they grow, they neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Blessed be the reading of the Lord's word. Have you ever asked yourself what is the greatest problem, what is the greatest evil, so to speak, of the 21st century? What is considered to be the greatest problem we have on modern day? And when I was actually preparing the sermon and doing this research, I thought that would be something related to money or famine or lack of health and food on some regions on the world, maybe lack of water, maybe rampant diseases, but it's not really. And the answer to that question is also the answer to why the pharmaceutical industry have been so rich and growing richer by the day. You may have heard on TV that a certain company, maybe a car company, is going down, is not doing so well, plenty of workers will have to be fired. You may have heard of problems on the food industry, but I tell you, most likely you have never heard of big medicinal companies or big pharmaceutical companies having to fire people because they're not selling enough medicine. Most likely you have not heard that. Or if you have, once. While problems on other sections of industry have been growing really high. What is the cause of so many diseases? And what is this great problem, this great evil of the 21st century? Later on, I thought the greatest problem would be depression. And it's not even that. It's a symptom that is usually found before depression. It's called anxiety. Anxiety has been the greatest problem of the 21st century. And as I was doing this research, I'm no doctor by any means whatsoever. I hated biology class in school. But as I was doing this research, I actually thought that I was doing this research in a wrong manner. Because I could never find the word anxiety alone. Tomorrow, maybe, you can do a Google search on anxiety. When I did it in Portuguese. I don't think you're going to do that. But I never found the word anxiety alone. It never comes alone. It always comes together with social anxiety, insomnia, bipolar disorder, depression, migraines, and the list go on. I could read another 30. You never found the word anxiety alone. I was impressed. I didn't know that. And you know what is a greater tragedy than that? The greater tragedy is some people think that anxiety is okay. I'll tell you more. Some people even think it's cool to say that you are stressed because it implies that you are a hard-working person. Have you ever seen these people that every time you ask them, how are you doing? You say, oh, I'm so stressed, so anxious these days. Oh, so much to do. It looks like they're only on that mode of life. I'm always with a lot to do. And they think that's okay. They think it's okay to be overworked. They think it's okay to always be tired of sleepy. Go to the seminary, you're going to find a lot of people that are tired and sleepy. And we think that being anxious, it's okay. Brothers and sisters, it's not okay. The devil will tell you it's okay to be anxious. The world will tell, perhaps some of your friends, perhaps your family members will tell you, yeah, to be anxious, it's not that bad. It's not that big of a deal. Philippi is overemphasizing the trouble. I am not. And I'm going to read to you from Matthew Henry himself. I wish this would be my words. They're not. But look at what he says about anxiety. There is scarcely any one sin against which our Lord Jesus more largely and earnestly warns his disciples, or against which he arms them with more variety of arguments than the sin of disquieting, distracting, distrustful cares about the things of life, which are a bad sign that both the treasure and the heart, we just read about treasure and heart, are on the earth. And therefore he thus largely insists upon it. Now here's the sin. Here's the sin that Jesus is preaching against, and here's the sin in the words of Matthew Henry. A disquieting, tormenting thought, which hurries the mind and hither and thither and hangs it in suspense, which disturbs our joy in God and is a damp upon our hope in Him, which breaks the sleep and hinders our enjoyment of ourselves, of our friends, and of what God has given us. See, we like to call ourselves covenants. We like to call ourselves as believers in the Lord's absolute and complete and utter sovereignty over every single matter of life. We even like to quote that sentence. There is not even one atom, there is not even one hair, one ring of a small thing that Christ cannot call his own. We love saying that God is in absolute control. But often we go to bed and we don't sleep because we're anxious. Does that ring a bell? Sometimes we behave like Arminians. But we call ourselves Calvinists. We behave like everything is hanging up on the balance and we are the ones to make the decision. But we like to call ourselves Calvinists. That doesn't match. That doesn't match. Anxiety is an ultimate sign that we are too much concerned about things that we're not supposed to be that concerned, or that our faith in the Lord is not the way it should be. Does that ring a bell to you? Brothers and sisters, we must decide to fight against anxiety. And Jesus, on this text, is giving us some arguments. Let us see his reasoning before he mentions the word anxiety for the first time on verse 25. But as you may see, please check your Bibles. On verse 25, we have therefore. So it means that you need to check what is before. And it begins on verse 19. It says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. So Jesus' argument is, your focus should not be ultimately on this life. You should live this life with a focus on the afterlife, with a focus on what is above, beyond the sun. That's why Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. Everything under the sun is vanity. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Because under the sun, you will only find vanity. Therefore, you set your life, you set your eyes on what is beyond the sun, on what is beyond this life. Because under the sun, it will be vanity. But if you live under the sun, with your eyes on what is beyond the sun, with your eyes on what is beyond this life, then your life will be meaningful. Otherwise, it will be 80 years, 100 tops, maybe a little bit more, tiny bit more, and everything will be over. If our lives are not lived with a focus on eternity. So this is Jesus' argument. Jesus is not saying you cannot be rich. This is a misconception that, allow me the honesty, many Reformed people hold. This is a misconception that many religious people of all sorts hold. There are plenty of rich, super rich, great Christians. Abraham, mega rich. He went against him, he waged war by himself. The people of his own house. 300 slaves. Does anybody here have 300 workers on his own home? I think all of us combined may not make that. Massively rich man. Great man of God. The father of faith, we call him. So Jesus is not saying be poor. He said you're always going to have poor. But he's not suggesting that you should be on that list. But he's saying your list, your name should be on the list of people that do not live for this life. Your focus is not here. And then he says, for where your treasure is, and treasure in the Bible is what you like the most. Treasure, it doesn't need to be money. It can be food. It can be your pleasures. What do you like the most? What do you consider extremely valuable? It can be even family. It can be good things. Let me ask you, what is an idol? Idol is usually a good thing that you make a bad thing out of it. Idol usually something good, something nice, something commendable, something respectable. But you like it so much, you put it in such high esteem that you cross the border and you make it an idol. And whenever you idolize something, you're going to make it a demon out of it. You're going to demonize that thing. Your wife can be your idol. Your sons, your daughters, your husband. These all can be idols. So Jesus is saying, where your treasure is, where your greatest likes are, there your heart will be also. And this is so serious. Look at Jesus' argument. His argument, if you read quickly, you may not get it. But you have to think about the argument. He's saying, where your treasure is. So he begins with the treasure. He begins with what you like. Where your likes are, what's going to follow? There your heart will be also. So observe that your emotions, your desires, your effort, your brain will point towards what you like the most. In other words, careful with what you like the most. Jesus is not being a killjoy. Jesus is never a killjoy. Jesus is a joy giver. He's not killing joy. He's just saying, I want your joy to be on the right place. And if your joy is on the right place, you'll be happy indeed. And then he brings a sentence that it took me, allow me the honesty, years to understand. I understand the sentence, but why is it here? The eye is the lamp of the body. See, he's talking about money, treasure, the afterlife, focus on the afterlife. And then he says, your eyes are the window of your soul, as we say popularly. The eye is the lamp of the body. What is the connection between this? Why does he say, stop talking about treasure and heart, and then goes to the eyes? The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. If your eyes are not good, your inside will be extremely dark. What is the point here? He is referring to what was said before. He's basically saying, I'm going to put Jesus' words with other words. I'm going to say what he said in a different manner. What he's saying is, if you understand correctly what I just said, your interior will be full of light. If your eyes, if your observation of what I said is correct, if your understanding, if your reasoning of what I just said is correct, then you're going to be light inside. You're going to be blessed. You're going to be on the proper place. If you do not understand well what Jesus just said, your inside will be pretty bad darkness. That is Jesus' argument. So Jesus say, understand what I'm saying, because what I'm saying is life unto you. And then he continues, no one can serve two masters. You see, he's making a reference to what he said before. First he said, do not focus on this life. Focus on raising and growing your treasure in heaven. And then he's saying, you cannot serve two masters. So see, these matters are completely connected. He's not changing the subject. He's remaining on the same matter. You cannot have two masters. You cannot serve Mammon, which is the pagan god for money. And you cannot serve God. You got to choose between A or B. Perhaps some of you may experience this firsthand. Let's say you have a job on a company. And we have two guys that they both think they are a boss. And guy A comes to you and say, I want you to send an email to this and this person saying this. And then guy B tells you, I want you to clean the coffee maker. Which one do you do first? And then you choose one, and the other one comes to you and say, you didn't do what I said. Oh, but the other guy, and they say, I don't want to hear about the other guy. And then you have a problem. Serving two masters is the worst place to be. We hate it when we have to do that. But often we put ourselves in this position. We choose to serve God and money at the same time, and we think that's going to be okay. It's not going to be okay. But now, Jesus brings the matter of anxiety. So you observe, Jesus was talking about money before he talked about anxiety. This is important for the context. We need to understand anxiety, that Jesus is talking about anxiety through this light, through this path. Therefore, consequently, that is, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. The word for anxious here, the Greek word here is merimnate, which means a divided mind, a mind that is split, a mind that doesn't know if you're going to go through that door or that other door, a mind that is undecided. That's, in Jesus' argument, is what causes anxiety. When you do not know which path to follow. And on that matter, we have more to say. A long time ago, I watched a movie called Alice in Wonderland. I didn't like the movie at all. But there's a scene that is pretty interesting. The lady is walking on the path, and then the path splits in two, and there's a cat. A cat comes by on the top of a tree, and she starts to talk to the cat. And she asks the cat, where should I go? Which path should I take? And the cat asks the most obvious question, well, it depends, where do you want to go? And she said, well, I don't know where I'm going to go, where I want to go. I don't know where I want to go. I'm not sure. And the cat replied, well, if you don't know where you want to go, it doesn't matter which path you take, isn't it? So that causes anxiety on us. If we don't know where we want to go, we don't know which path to take. If we don't know which path to take, we'll be anxious. Our mind will be split. Do I do A or do I do B? In Brazil, there is a... Before I say this thing, I remember a time in the Dulos ship. I worked on this ship for 4 years. And I had to make a lot of decisions at that time. And I met, when we were in East Timor, I met another a Brazilian pastor there, a wonderful man. And he told me one day, he said, Philip, you look a bit anxious these days. And then he quoted me a Brazilian expression that says, you look like a person that don't know if you get married or if you buy a bicycle. And I could not believe my ears, because I was asking the Lord on that day if I should marry what is the person who is now my wife. And I had just seen a bicycle advertisement, and I really wanted to buy the bicycle. But it was really... I laughed and I said, you could not be more right. I'm exactly in that position. My mind was split. I didn't have a focus. My internal emotions were a mess. I didn't know what to do with my life. I didn't know where to go. You see, do you know who experienced this a lot? At least in Brazil, 17 years old people. I think here is 17 or 18. They experience this firsthand really, really strongly, and it's difficult, it's bad. Sometimes it begins when they're 14, because they have to decide which college am I going to go to? What am I going to study? Am I going to study dancing or architecture or engineering? They are radically different. Am I going to sing or am I going to, I don't know, build machines? They're radically different. So our mind gets anxious. You experience that sometimes, haven't you? Don't you? You don't know what to do. So Jesus say, don't allow your mind to go to these places. Don't split your mind. My grandfather used to say that if you have two pieces of iron on the fire, one of them will eventually burn. Because your focus should be into one matter. Your focus should be in one single goal. Of course, I'm not saying you cannot multitask on some matters. That is completely beside the point. But Jesus' argument is, your mind will be split if you devote yourself to God and also to money. And this can work for any other matter. Your mind will be split if you have to share your focus with the glory of the Lord and the glory of men. Your mind will be split if you have to share the focus between the glory of God and the opinions that other people have about you. Have you ever observed those situations where you perhaps are having a meeting and everybody goes quiet? And then because somebody said something really different and everybody keeps staring at each other, but nobody dare say anything about it. Why? Because they're afraid of what the other person is going to think about them. I'm not saying this is ultimately a sin, but I'm just illustrating a point. You cannot have your mind split. Don't split your mind for any reason at all. If you go back from this, if you go home today, and you don't remember a single word of what I said, I hope you remember at least this. Jesus doesn't want my mind to be split. Jesus doesn't want me to live in anxiety. Jesus wants me to have one focus and one focus alone, which is the first question of our catechism, isn't it? What is your ultimate goal? What did God make you for? What is your ultimate goal in life? To live for the glory of God. To live for His glory. For His majesty. Which always brings us happiness. And then He continues. And then He aims. He arms His disciples. The Puritans had an interesting way of preaching. They would first address the person's mind. And then the emotions. And then try to stir them up towards acting on what was just said. Of course they learned that from Jesus. Jesus gives the brain argument and then the emotional argument and then gives them encouragement towards doing what needs to be done. So Jesus begins here with the brain argument. Look at the brain argument. Look at the birds of the air. Look at the lilies of the field. So he's giving two examples from nature. You see, birds are not expensive in any place you go on the planet. Depending on the birds, specifically the birds here, they doesn't matter which country you are, they are always cheap. And you say, look at these birds. They are so cheap. I mean, and they don't live long. You can buy them for so cheap on the market. Any child can catch a bird. But isn't God feeding these birds? And then he gives another argument. The lilies of the field. An argument for the clothing. And I wanted to take Jesus' argument pretty seriously. And I did a research on lilies on the field. A lily's life goes from between 3 weeks to 5 weeks. When the lilies completely bloom, when they open completely and they are on the greatest time of their beauty, that lasts between 3 to 5 days. That is awfully short. And Jesus is saying, look at those lilies. They are so pretty. The richest man that have ever lived, that have ever walked on the planet Earth, Solomon, never dressed up so nicely. Solomon was never good looking on his clothing as a lily. Never. And yet God gave that to just a plant, just a flower that lives from 3 to 5 days. Now Jesus drives this argument to our hearts. Wouldn't God care more for you than for birds? Don't you think you're more valuable than flowers? Now, which flower would your father exchange you for? Would your father exchange you for 10 tulips or 20 roses? Or a truckload of tulips or, I don't know, whatever beautiful flower? Your father will not exchange you for flowers. He may want you sometimes, but you not. He will not exchange you for birds. He will not exchange you for anything like that. And your father is not a perfect father. Now imagine the perfect father. So Jesus is doing a family argument. Jesus is bringing a nature argument. So, and he's saying more. Imagine, how can you... Let me paraphrase Jesus' words. Have you ever met somebody that was so stressed, that he changed the course of his life because of his stress? We have never met those people. We will never meet those people. I saw somebody once saying something that was a blessing to me. He said, if you have a problem and you cannot solve that problem, relax. You cannot solve it. If you have a major problem and you can solve that major problem, relax. You can solve that major problem. So in any situation, anxiety will not help you. You can spend the rest of your life thinking, can anxiety help me in any way, shape, or form? You're never going to get a yes. You're never going to get a yes. Anxiety will never help you. But often, we live anxious lives because we lack resolutions. I'm going to read to you from a man called Robert Greene. He's not a Christian. He wrote a book called, as far as I'm concerned, he wrote a book called The 33 Strategies of War. And he talks about how do you wage war? How do you fight? And often our problem is that we don't decide to fight against sin. Often we decide to talk about sin. We decide to not like sin. We decide to go away from sin, but we don't decide to fight. Spiritualize your warfare. That's a non-Christian even. Every day you face battles. That is the reality for all Christians, for all creatures, in their struggle to survive. But the greatest battle of all is with yourself, your weakness, your emotions, your lack of resolution in seeing things through to their end. You must declare unceasing war on yourself. As a warrior in life, you welcome combat and conflict as ways to prove yourself, to better your skills, to gain courage, confidence, experience. Instead of repressing your doubts and fears, you must face them down. Do better with them. You want more challenges and invite more war. You are forging the warrior spirit, and only constant practice will lead you there. Isn't this a great way to live by? Isn't this what Jesus is actually saying? Declare war against anxiety. Wage war. Engage it on open battle. Fight against it. I remember on middle school. I was not a Christian by then. When I was 12, 13, early 14s. I was not a Christian, but I liked to do a lot of wrong stuff. I enjoyed causing the occasional conflict among friends. Some of these would lead up to physical violence on school. And I remember that a lot of problems, a lot of these arguments began with people pushing each other. And you say those nasty words and you want to discourage the other guy and you push the guy. And then he comes and pushes you back and you push him again and he pushes you back and nobody fights. And people that watch that, they say, how ridiculous is that? You guys are talking about fights. You guys are talking about war. You guys are thinking about war. You guys are having these warlike conversations, but nobody's actually fighting. Isn't that so much what we do about sin? Doesn't this look a lot like us with sin? We want to push it around. We want to try to intimidate, but we don't fight against sin. Brothers and sisters, sin is supposed to be fought against. John Piper once said that if you're not, I don't know if he's the author of the sentence, but he says this a lot. You ought to be killing sin. Otherwise, sin will be killing you. And it's so true. Fight against anxiety. Otherwise, anxiety will be fighting against you. And Jesus brings this wonderful closure to his words. Verse 31. Therefore, do not be anxious. Do not let your mind be split. Do not allow your life to be, your decision to serve the Lord, to be given to something else. Saying, what shall we eat or shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For then Gentiles seek after all these things. And your Heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Jesus brings another argument that would be very strong to his people. The Jews didn't like the Gentiles so much. We saw that many places in the Bible. And Jesus says, when you behave like this, you behave exactly like the Gentiles. You look like a Gentile. You look like those who live outside of God's presence, outside of his covenant. For all of us, covenant people, when we live anxious lives, we are living the lives that the non-covenantal people live. That is Jesus' argument here. But and more, he says, your Father already knows. And another beauty on this matter is that God knows when we really do need and when we really don't need. Have you ever seen these ladies that go and open their closet and they have 30 pairs of shoes and they say, I have no shoes. And they have more clothing than they can count and they say, I have nothing to wear. God knows what is real need. He's not talking about caviar. He's not talking about limousine services every day. He's talking about needs. And he's saying, God knows what you need. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That is Jesus' advice. That is his commandment. That is his medicine. Seek first his kingdom. Work for his presence, for his glory. Work for the glory of his name. All of us should be engaging on that. If you may, perhaps you may say, Felipe, I love my church, I love my Bible, I pray every day, I read my Bible every day, I love being on the fellowship of the body of Christ, but I wish to do something more, and I don't know exactly what. Let me give you the best advice somebody can give you from the pulpit. Talk to your pastor. Best advice I can give you. Talk to your pastor. Say, Pastor, I want to be a bit more active. Can you give me some ideas? He'll pour ideas on your lap. He'll pour ideas more than you can think of. Talk to people. Ask your elders. Is there anything that needs to be done? How can I be a greater blessing to this church? How can I be more active? Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. You see, this is something that the Apostle Paul took to heart. Open with me. I want you to make a brief comment. I'm not going to dwell long upon it. Go to Acts chapter 16, please. This passage apparently have nothing to do with anxiety, but, well, it can be really a perfect, it can be a great aid for this sermon. And they went, this is Apostle Paul and those that were traveling with him, and they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden, that's weird, but it is the word that is written, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So they were traveling through Asia. They were trying to go into cities, but it didn't work. The doors were closed. Nothing worked for them. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So Paul had a plan A, Asia. I'm going to preach the gospel in Asia. I'm going to go to Asia. And he tried and tried and tried. It didn't work. What did he do? Did he sit down, pull his hair off, and got really stressed and nervous, and complained to everybody, and complained about God in the whole world? No. What did he do? Well, let's try Mysia. And then he tried to Mysia. Didn't work. What did he do? Did he get stressed, split his mind? No. There is Bithynia. Let's try Bithynia. It didn't work. The Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Some Christians, they have this idea that I will only act if I'm 100% sure that God is leading me to exactly that place. I beg to differ. The Apostle Paul himself said, I'm going to try plan A. Of course he prayed. Of course he asked God over and over to guide his paths. Of course he did that. But it didn't work. Did he sit down, cried and felt sorry for himself and said, oh, woe is me, I'm so sad. The whole world should cry with me. He didn't do that. He said, I'm going to try plan B. Plan B didn't work, clearly. And who made it not work? Jesus. Brothers and sisters, when your plan fails, perhaps it's because God is making them fail, isn't it? Don't be quick to plan, to blame your failures and successes on the devil or on Jesus. Be careful of that. And then he continues. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. Plan E, or an OD, where we are already. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. So he tried A, B, C, D, E, before he had a vision to go to Macedonia. Another passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, you can check later in your home. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Paul is saying, a door opened to us in the Lord. Look at this. Paul is saying, God opened a door to me. God opened the door. But I didn't have my brother in Christ with me, so I didn't feel well. So I didn't go to that place. And the Bible says no bad word, no downcasting word on that resolution of Paul. Brothers and sisters, one of the best ways to fight against anxiety is to make decisions. Decide. Make a resolution. Make a decision. Some people back home, they say, even if you make the wrong decision, please make a decision. You are allowed to make a wrong decision. Of course, I'm not saying sin. I'm not saying that. But in terms of making decisions, to make a wrong decision is better than not making any decision at all. Do you know what usually happens when we don't decide? Somebody else will decide on your behalf. And that is completely unbiblical. See, you can make a decision and make a wrong decision. Let's say, I want to invest my money on such, just a regular decision. And you can make a mistake. You wanted to buy a house, but then later on, there was a big problem with that neighborhood, and all the prices of all the houses went down. That's not a sin. That's just a mistake. There's no moral implications on that. But not deciding, that is a problem. Because Jesus calls us to be master of our lives. Fathers of families, Jesus calls us to be the priests of our homes. He calls us to be the last word on our home. I see plenty of parents, oh my goodness, that they don't agree with their daughters dating such a guy or their sons dating such a girl. And they don't do nothing. They don't do anything about it. And I keep asking myself, do they expect somebody to walk in and dump that bad boyfriend on their behalf? I don't understand. They don't decide. And then, do you know what they do? They get concerned. They get stressed. I'll give one example. Biblical example of a man who did that. Mordecai. Esther, his adoptive daughter, married a pagan king and lost her virginity on the bed of a pagan king. A sin. Do you know what Mordecai did? He was walking. The Bible says that he was walking on the gate, concerned about Esther. Like a loser. Walking back and forth, thinking, oh, what is happening? I'm so concerned. What is happening to Esther? Oh my goodness, I hope she's okay. But no decision is made. No decision is made. Anxious. He was anxious because he didn't decide. Brothers and sisters, we are called to make decisions. And the book of James gives us such great encouragement. He says, whenever you need wisdom, ask God. Imagine your son comes to you. And let's say you are a really smart man. You know, let's say he wants to ask about something about math. 2 + 2. And your son comes to you and says, Daddy, how much, I need your help in figuring out how much is 2 + 2. Would you deny assistance to your son on that mathematical equation? But somehow we think, and by the way, our problems to God, they are pathetically more simple than 2 + 2 = 4. They're much more simple. Yet we think God will not grant me that wisdom. And therefore we stress out and we get really anxious. That's not how we should live. That's not what Christ guides us to do. Decide, brothers. We must decide. We must make resolutions. And I want to conclude with this. I'm going to read to you two examples of resolutions. These are written resolutions. I didn't make this up. These are people that actually wrote this. And these are resolutions of what they will do with their lives. They wrote it down. They penned it down. This is what I'm going to do with my life. I'm going to read the first. All that we do must be inspired. That's a group of people. All that we do must be inspired by the following permanent mission: to refresh the world in body, soul, and spirit. To inspire moments of optimism through our brains and actions. To create values and make a difference wherever we work. The mission statement of Coca-Cola. I'm going to give you another. Now this is from a man. May the first act of every morning be to resolve to do these things. First, I will fear no one on earth. I will fear only God. I will not keep anger towards anybody, like unforgiveness towards anybody. I will not submit myself to injustice. It doesn't matter who it comes from. I will conquer lies with the truth. And in resisting lies, I will be able to bear any kind of suffering. Do you know who wrote this? It's a man that, he did nice things, but I don't admire him that much. But on this he was right. This was Mahatma Gandhi. Resolutions. And this man's resolutions led him to take away the army, the bondage that England had over India. Whole country set free because a man made resolutions. And I'm just not going to read. I'm just going to mention to you Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, a man that I admire profoundly. Far better man than I will ever be, I think. He wrote 70 resolutions. 70 over a course of years. When you get home, Google that. Take a look. Jonathan Edwards resolutions. Outstanding. And those resolutions assisted him in not being anxious. Because he knew what to do. See, that's one of the greatest beauties of being a Christian. And I want to conclude the sermon with this thought. Christians don't need to decide much. That is so easy. These big CEOs and some presidents, they usually dress the same clothing every day. Steve Jobs did that. I think Mark Zuckerberg, the founder of Facebook, does that today. He always dresses the same clothing because he has to make so many decisions every day that he wants to get away from his path. All the smaller decisions. So he doesn't need to decide what he's going to wear. He always wears the same thing. So that assists him on making decisions that matter. For the Christians, our life is even easier. We don't have that many decisions to make. Because they are already made for us, isn't it? Can I lie? No. Can I cheat on my taxes? No. Can I allow my daughter to date a loser that is not a Christian? Or even a Christian that is a loser? No. Can I allow my wife to behave in such a way? No. Can I behave in such a way? No. Can I encourage my husband to do better? Yes. Decisions already made. No need to think about it. We just need to obey. God already decided on your behalf so much. It's easy on that light. It's so easy to be a Christian. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless your name, O Lord. For you have already made so many decisions on our behalf. Lord, you have already given us so many answers. Before we asked the questions, we have the answers. Blessed be your most holy name, O Lord. We worship you. We adore you. For you have aimed us with the best weapons to fight against anxiety. You have aimed us with the best arguments, the best reasoning, the best mind to fight against anxiety. Oh Lord, may our resolution to fight against anxiety be truthful and real every day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.